Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that we can come and gather. We thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you have done for us. You died to pardon us and to sanctify us. Heavenly Father, I pray now as we open your word that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would begin to transform our minds, our hearts, and our lives, so that we would be more like you every day. We would begin to walk as you have walked and serve as you have served. So, Father, give us this truth in our hearts. Help it to be rooted and planted deep within us. For, Father, we love you and we're here to glorify you. And we give you this moment. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you will, I'd like you to open your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of John. And we're going to be in the 12th chapter there. Friday night, Judy and I had the opportunity to go over to Annie. The Baytown Little Theater had the play that's been going on for a couple weeks now. And we have some church members. One of the stars of that whole program we sat there and watched it was Avery Hefferman. That's Lauren and Ryan Hefferman's daughter, Sheila Crawford's granddaughter. And I think she kind of stole the show. If your granddaughter's in it, sorry, but I thought she was the kind of the show. But it was a fabulous thing. Now, I have to admit, I've never seen Annie. I heard it was a movie, but I have no idea. And so, anyway, when we were there, I'm thinking, what's this about? And Judy looked at me and she goes, it's Annie. And I said, well, okay, but I've never seen it. And she thought, you know, where have I been? I'm like, well, I'm sorry, but I didn't know that Annie was on the top 10 things that you're supposed to watch. It was all new to me. And so we got home and I said, so you say it's a movie. So we pull it up and there's Annie the movie, and I watched a little bit of the movie to see if they got it correct. And the play was 10 times better than the movie. They just did a fabulous job. Really proud of them. But there was one particular song, because I've been studying all week, and my study of just spending time in the Word, and especially this section of Scripture, and kind of working through it. I don't know about you, but sometimes when you head into Scripture and you're looking to go one direction because of your expectations, maybe because of where you've been before, and yet it's not coming together, that happens to me quite a bit. And so I'm struggling through this and trying to put this together and trying to understand what it is that God has for us and what he's saying here. And then on Friday night, there was this one particular song, and it was about Easy Street. I don't know if you know the song. I want to sing it for you right now so that you'll be aware of that. No, but anyway, there's a bad guy in the play, and he's talking about he just wants to be on Easy Street. Well, I think that to a great degree, a lot of people get caught up in that. Now, we don't formally go around singing Easy Street and all that, but if you look at our lifestyle and the things that are important to us, that's kind of what we think, that if we could just do something different in our life, then our life would be easier. If we had a different job, then, you know, I mean, because that guy over there, he has a fabulous job, and so his life is real easy. He has a higher paying job, so obviously he's like, did you see what that guy was driving? Obviously his life is all easy and everything's okay for him because he's got tons of money. We have a tendency to see life like that. Well, yeah, if you were married to him or if you were married to her, yeah, then your life would be easy. Being a pastor, I've had a lot of counseling. Not, I need a lot of counseling, but I mean, I've done a lot of counseling, okay? And so in that counseling, I've had the privilege to look beyond the curtain to see what's really kind of going on sometimes in families. And it's always amazed me because there's always those people that you want to point to and say, have you seen that couple? They're always smiling and look at their kids. They're always dressed just right and they're always so sweet and they're always so well-disciplined and they're like the perfect little family. And then you look behind the curtain and you realize there is no perfect family. They have as many troubles as all everybody else does. They just, you know, they're presented a little bit better maybe, but they still struggle. And no matter how rich you are, if it was just a matter of how much wealth you have, then the wealthy would have perfect marriages and perfect families, but there's as much suicide with the wealthy as there are the poor. There's as much divorce in that area and then any other area. There's as much addiction and alcoholism and all that within that realm of rich and influential and all that than there are in every area of life. And so where is it that we have to look to? Where do we have to go that we find this easy street where everything's okay? It just doesn't exist. Life is hard. No matter where you are, marriage is hard. Raising kids is hard. And if it's not hard yet, wait just a year or two and it gets hard. Have you ever seen one of those cute couples walk in and they've got a cute little baby and maybe they've got twins and you're going, oh, how cute is that? That's not cute. At 2 a.m, no. There's nothing cute about that at all. And there's dirty diapers and there's sicknesses and there's all kinds of problems and then people get old and then as I was talking to one buddy of mine, he's got parents, and so he's dealing with his parents who are now like children. He's dealing with his kids that are still acting like kids, and he's in the middle of all that, and he's going, what happened to life? Life is hard. Even if you have a great job, there's aspects of it that are miserable. Unless you work here, of course, and that would be perfect. But that, other than that, you know, you still realize how difficult life is. Well, in the midst of this, because this is kind of a story about Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And if we're not careful, we would look at that as being this huge celebration. But in the middle of that, right here, kind of almost at the very beginning of it, Jesus lays out some things that are very difficult for us to understand, but are the foundation of what we need to understand about our life with Christ. Now, coming to this point, we also know that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which we've already dealt with in the last couple of chapters, we know that in doing that, the hatred, the animosity, all of the confusion around Jesus' life, it is built up to this huge point. It's kind of a crescendo of hatred or love or excitement or whatever it might be. It's all kind of built up here at this moment. And so in the midst of all of this, you have Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead. He was influential to the point where everybody kind of knew him and in the community. We know that because of the number of people that went to the funeral. There's huge crowds at his funeral. And he lived in a little suburb just east of Jerusalem. So he's very much a part, and we knew he had influence because he was able to host Jesus' group. Every time they would come to town, they were very, very close friends. And so we look at the life of Lazarus and realize that when he died, that was a big deal. But then when he was raised from the dead, the news about that, the frenzy of kind of excitement about that was like a wildfire. I mean, it just spread across. And we pick up that here in this whole process. Now, up to this point, every time that Jesus was kind of confronted and they were going to capture him, they were going to lock him up, they were going to arrest him and tote him away, he just simply said, my hour has not come, and he would walk right on through the crowd. They had no control over Jesus at any period of his entire life. Nobody controlled where he went or what he did at all. And in fact, there in John 10:17, it says, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus was the architect of everything that happened to him. Nothing happened to him that he did not okay, that he did not orchestrate, that he did not ordain from the beginning of time. All the beatings, all the curses, everything that happened to him was under his control. And so he comes to this point, and now his hour has come. It's a unique thing. So we're going to pick up chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, that would be the day after the thing in Bethany where Mary anointed Jesus, his head and his feet with the perfume and all the expensive perfume. And then Judas in his cold-heartedness turned and walked out and sold Jesus, betrayed Jesus. All that happened right there, that whole thing. It says, after those events, basically the very next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So there's this huge crowd that's come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Every year, once a year, the whole community of Israel gathers in Jerusalem for Passover. Statistics and historians tell us that, kind of hard to put a number on that, but it could easily have been 1 million people. But we for sure know that it's literally hundreds of thousands of people that had gathered, probably more than that, but at least that. Hundreds of thousands of people gathered in and around the temple there in Jerusalem for this very, very special week. And so the buzz was huge. And now all of a sudden it says, drop down to verse 18, the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was they heard he had done these signs. The sign was that they had raised Lazarus from the dead. So there's this massive crowd around Jerusalem, and now the buzz is that Jesus is coming from Bethany, just a little bit, it's an hour walk from Bethany to Jerusalem, and the crowd hears that he's coming that direction, so they go out to meet him because they want to see the guy that raised Lazarus, and Lazarus is in the crowd too. They want to go see Lazarus. They want to go see Jesus. It's this huge thing that's going on, and now they're starting to put together. Here's a guy who raises people from the dead. He's fed crowds, hundreds, thousands of people out of nothing. He has almost eliminated sickness and leprosy and all that kind of stuff within this region. I mean, if he's not the Messiah, who could it be? And so you pick up in verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written. It was there in Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. And it says, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So the rumors, the excitement, this whole thing, the questions building to this huge fever pitch. And even the disciples were thinking, wait a minute, he's talked about his death, but now look what he's doing. He's coming in as if he's the king. And they start laying out their coats and these palm branches out in front of him as they're coming in, and they're praising him. 13 says they were yelling out, Hosanna, blessed is him who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Matthew's gospel says they adds this element to it, that they were yelling out, Hosanna to the Son of David. See, these people, these were the statements that were being made by the crowd. These were statements of a coming king. They understood the Old Testament prophecy, and they knew what this meant when he was coming in this way. In fact, when it says in 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, by doing that, Jesus was saying, yes, I am the coming king. There were some that said, well, you know, Jesus was just caught up in the frenzy of excitement. This was never anything that he really wanted to do or anything. Wrong. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the prophecies. And by sitting on the donkey and coming into town, he knew that that was an announcement of the prophecy, I am the coming king. I am the Messiah. It was a statement that he was making here. Now, we need to notice the way that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he writes this, the way that he seems to weave this story together to make it plain that Jesus is more than just this local king of Israel in the little bitty area and backside of nowhere in the whole world. It's more than that. And the way that he does it, it's kind of unique. Notice that he says in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. They're looking at each other. They're saying, you guys are gaining nothing. We're not gaining anything. We're not making any headway. Look at the crowd here. And then they say, look, the world has gone after him. They thought the whole world was going after Jesus because it had kind of appeared like that. And then almost as if to back that up, John kind of filters in something, another part of the story that says, let me kind of put an exclamation mark on the end of that statement when he says in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast, Passover, were some Greeks. These would be Gentiles. These would be foreigners, basically, that had embraced Jehovah God, and they were coming to Passover, but they weren't Jews. But it's almost to say, do you understand that even people that are not Jews, even people from around the world, they're even coming and acknowledging that he's the king, and not just the king of Israel, but the king of kings and lord of lords. He's the king of the entire planet. And so he makes this huge statement there. And then he says, verse 21, so they came, these Greeks, these Gentiles, they came to Philip, who is in Bethsaida, in Galilee and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, it's an amazing thing that they come at this moment, at this time, and ask to see Jesus. It's almost as if to say, we're here for the Passover, but we want to talk to him because we've heard the buzz, we've heard all the news, and we believe there's something to this. And what he says to them is pretty amazing. Now, verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So apparently they still have committee stuff that they have to go through like that. Now, there's no indication. John doesn't give us the point like, so then these Gentiles went and spoke to Jesus, and this is what he said. But obviously, to me, it's the conversation then picks up. Jesus is in a conversation. We have no indication at all where Jesus doesn't open himself up to somebody who says, could I speak to you or could I talk with you? He always has an open invitation. And so here in verse 23 is what I believe is the conversation between Jesus, his disciples, and those Gentile believers. And he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Great. Stop. Put an exclamation mark there and just stop right there. That's what they want to hear. That's what they've been waiting to hear. Jesus is glorified. Can we just end the story? But it doesn't end there. Because what they don't understand fully yet at this moment, but they will in a few days, is that Jesus is not glorified in his coming into the town. He's going to be glorified in his full obedience as he is following the will of the Father, and he goes all the way to the cross. You see, he will be glorified. He will be taken back home to heaven and restored to the glory that he had before the foundations of the world ever began. He will restore all of that, and his glory will be given back to him, but it won't be in this moment. It'll be through his death and resurrection. And that's an important part for us to understand. Now in verse 24 and 25 and 26, it becomes very, very important because this is a part of the story that becomes difficult. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So what? He's talking about his death, and I think the disciples may clue into that to say, you're saying you're going to die? So deliverance, salvation, hope, all that's gone? You're going to have to die for all that to happen? And you understand that if we took the cross out of the story, if we took Jesus' death and resurrection out of the story, then there is no story about Jesus at all. For people, I've heard people say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's a great man. I believe he's an incredible teacher, probably better than Gandhi or anybody else in all the world. No, do you understand? If Jesus doesn't die upon the cross and walk out of that grave, then we are still lost in our sin. That's the turning point here. That's what has to happen. And so when he says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," well, when will that happen? How will that happen? Verse 24, "A grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies." He is that grain of wheat. He falls into the earth and dies. Now, back when it said that if a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, if he doesn't do that, he's alone. But by that, it really is an indication that Jesus could have said, okay, I'm done. I'm going back to heaven. And I'm just going to simply go on back right now. And any time, Jesus had the authority to be able to say no, and I'm gone, and he would have been in heaven alone. There would have been no salvation. There would have been no redemption for those that God has created. His children would not come to heaven without that happening. And so it's kind of like, if I don't go through this process and die upon the cross for the salvation of the children of God, then I'm alone in heaven. And so he dies so that all that fruit would be bore out. And then he says there in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, it's a truth about himself. A part of what he's saying here is that I did not come to love this life. I did not come to build a kingdom here. I didn't come to make a life comfortable. I didn't come to somehow, you know, extract some pleasure and joy out of this world. Yes, there's pleasure and joy, and we see him enjoying certain things, but that's not why he came. He's basically saying the things of this life, the things here, the comforts and the pleasures or the power or any of those kind of prestige, that stuff is meaningless. I didn't come for any of that stuff. Don't love that stuff. not here for that. I'm here to simply lose my life so that there will be eternal life. And that's when he turns it around for us, because in the very next verse he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. See, this truth about Jesus now becomes a truth about us. If I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ, then I have to follow in his footsteps. And Jesus said, I didn't come to love this life. I didn't come to be comforted here. I didn't come to find joy and success or any of that stuff. I've come that I would be obedient to the Heavenly Father, and that I've come to die so that others might be saved. So then, if I'm going to follow in his footsteps, then he's challenging me to say, I don't need to love this life either. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, for where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, he's challenging me to say, Randy, are you chasing after comfort and pleasure and those kinds of things in this world? I mean, what do we do? How do we chase? What are we chasing after? What are your goals? What's your goals as a family? What's your goals as an individual? I don't know of anybody that I ever speak to and they say, well, my goal is to be miserable today. No, nobody says that. Of course, we don't say that. But then if you lay out your goals and you say, these are all my goals. I want to reach this point in my bank account. I want to be able to retire and have this kind of a lifestyle. And I want to be able to move in this kind of a house. Or I want to have this kind of a job. I want to get out of college and get this kind of a job right here. We have all kinds of goals. And yet, how many of those goals really are eternal goals? Nothing wrong with all that stuff. Nothing wrong with a good job. Nothing wrong with having a home. Nothing wrong with that kind of stuff. But it's to say, is that the end of all? Is that really my goal in life? Or is my goal to be able to say, I want God to be glorified in whatever I do? Because that's really what Christ is saying. I'm not going to fall in love with this world. I just want to be obedient to my Heavenly Father. To be able to say, I want my life to mean something for God. I want my life to mean to have a difference. That's what he's saying here. I want to pour into that. And I love what he says, because what he's saying here is, life is really, really hard, but it's also glorious. If we follow God's plan for this life, it will be hard, but it'll be glorious. But isn't that the case with almost anything, even temporary goals? It's hard to get a really good education and get a really difficult job to get it. You have to have a lot of years. That's hard to do that. It's hard to build a business to make it successful. It's hard to do those kinds of, and those are only temporary things that don't even matter. 100 years from now, nobody's going to care. And we're talking about eternal things. And eternal things are hard, but they're glorious. Go back to 24 and notice what he says here then. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The whole idea here is that Christ is talking about bearing fruit. That we need to be bearing fruit. And so I challenge my life. I look at myself. Am I bearing fruit in my life? With my children, with my grandchildren, with my neighbors, with people around me. What kind of fruit do I bear? Is my life, my job, my efforts, are they influencing people for eternity? Or is it just a temporary thing? If somebody were to look at my life and come along and have a conversation with me, would they get any glimpse or hope that there might be eternity out there, that they could be saved from this life of just temporary 80 years, 90 years, 60 years, whatever it might be, and that they would have eternal life? Or there'd just be, oh, that was a great conversation, but it doesn't go anywhere and it ends in the grave. See, that's what he's really talking about here. And then, of course, there's other fruit too, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In this world that's upside down and it's telling everybody what you're supposed to think and what's politically correct or incorrect or what we're not supposed to think or what all this kind of crazy stuff that's out there right now. And then all of a sudden I read this and I think that's what I want in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They're the fruit of the Spirit. He says that I'm giving my life up not so that I would gain all this worldly stuff, so that I would gain real fruit. Eternal fruit. Well, that's the challenge. Are we bearing any real fruit in our life? Are our conversations going anywhere other than just these temporary conversations? And then he says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Eternal life. It was Jim Elliot that said, no fool, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Understand that in this life, there's a whole bunch of stuff that dangles out there that's almost like, you know, a carrot hanging out there to say, grab this, grab this. It's going to be joy. It's going to be peace. Go on this vacation. Go on this trip. Have this lifestyle. And every bit of it is a lie. None of that truly ever satisfies. The only thing that does is Jesus Christ. My hope would be that we would cling to that. Verse 26, and if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. You remember he says the exact same things down in John chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's talking about heaven. That's what he's talking about, heaven. My home is in heaven. My home is not here. I'm staying in a motel room. It's over on Law Reform over in Baytown right now. But my home is in heaven. That's a temporary place. We spend so much time working on temporary things. Have you ever rented a car? And while you're renting a car, do you change the oil and go wash it? Nobody does that, okay? You don't even worry if you run over a curb. It's a rented car. Who cares, okay? I would never buy a rented car that they said, like, sell these rented cars. No way. People drive those like crazy. No, I wouldn't drive. Why? Because it's only temporary. And somehow we lose the fact that we don't think even the regular car we have or the house or the life we have is just temporary either. I've never checked into a motel and thought, you know what? I'm going to paint this room. Never have. Because it's temporary. And I'm not saying don't paint your house and don't wash your car. I'm not saying that, but you get it. This is not our home. I've traveled quite a bit, as you know, and there's been a few of my trips that I was gone about 8 weeks. That's probably the longest I've been away from home. And oh, I tell you, it's hard enough to be just gone for a month, but that 8 week trips, those I had, those were killers. I could hardly wait. It was just desperate to get home. You start losing that missionary heart after a while, and you're like, you want to be saved? I don't care. I'll get you on my next trip. I need to get home. I know it's a bad thing for a missionary to think like that, but you're like, I just want to be home so bad. I missed home. I miss seeing my bride and my kids. Do you realize that's how I feel now sometimes? I just want to be home. I'm not suicidal, but I just want to be home. You get up some days and you think with all the stuff that's going on and all the, it's hard. Life is so hard. Jesus' life was so hard. In this life, he got tired and hungry and weary, and he bled and he suffered and he wept and he died. But he did all that because of what he knew would happen. He would be glorified and he would be home. See, that's the important thing. I know where I'm going to go. I'm going to be home one day. And that's the challenge. Verse 26 ended with, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, that's how I want to spend the rest of my life. I want to spend the rest of my life serving the Father, that I might be honored. Not in a temporary way. There will be things that will go good and bad, the years, the economy, those kinds of things, up and down. That's just not important. The important thing is, this day, today, have I influenced somebody for the kingdom? Have you told somebody about Jesus? Have you sat down and explained what it means to be saved? Are you so caught up in your own life that it's been quite a while since you've ever led somebody to the Lord? What fruit is being bore out in your life? Father in heaven, I thank you, not because life is easy, because it's not, But I thank you because of the promise you give us of glory, heaven, of home, of being there with you forever. It's all worth it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the joy of knowing that if we put our faith and trust in you, we shall be saved. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that we wouldn't be so narrow-minded with that, that we just think that it's about here and me and now and just myself, but that I would begin to try to influence others for the kingdom. I have a really short window of time to be able to tell somebody else about Jesus. On our hearts, and in a room this size, there are a lot of families represented, a lot of kids, grandkids, brothers and sisters, some of which do not even know you as Lord and Savior. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to bear fruit. We would pour into other people. We would work hard, not on our comfort and pleasure, but on eternal things. We love you and we just thank you for this opportunity now. And if there's someone here in this room here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, they don't have the assurance that when they die, they know without a shadow of a doubt that they will be in heaven. And I pray they wouldn't leave this place without asking you into their heart. You say, Heavenly Father, that if we just commit ourselves to you, we say those words and mean them, our life will be changed. Heavenly Father, I thank you that 41 years ago I said, I do, to my bride, and my life changed forever. And I even thank you even more than that, that when I was 16, I said, I do to you. I do accept you as my Lord and Savior. I commit my life to you, sweet Jesus. And from that point on, my life has never been the same. Father, I pray that anybody who does not know you now, they understand the power of those words when we meet them. I confess you as my Lord and Savior and believe in my heart. You've been raised from the dead, that you are who you say you are. I ask you to be my Savior. And with that commitment, those words, we're saved. And if there's somebody here who needs to do that, or maybe they've done it right now as I've been praying, pray, Heavenly Father, that they would step out and solidify that with action and say, I've asked Christ in my heart. And I want to tell the world. Father, we love you and we thank you for this time and invitation time to respond to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.